It's my privilege to be here and be a part of this today. And I don't know if you realize how much of a privilege it is to be here. I was thinking about Pastor Daniel. He was being careful. He said if we didn't make a decision, he said we could, if for those who wouldn't want to necessarily be a part of what's happening here, he said we could be limiting ourselves. Let's just be frank. We could remain pew-warming navel gazers. That's what we can do. That's what so many people are doing in the church today. And you can be upset with that, but the reality is we live in a world of the mega church. And everybody wants to be the part of some big happening church where they can get entertained and do nothing. But if you go back into the Bible, you won't find mega churches. You find active Christians everywhere, and if there's too many in one place, they say, hey, why are there all of us right here? Let's split up and spread out. Amen? Amen? For several reasons. Number one, to get the word out, to get the message out. But number two, the Bible's trying to get across the realization or the reality that as Christians, we don't grow spiritually as navel gazers. We begin infighting, right? And we got all kinds of issues, and we spend more time in the board meetings talking about the carpet than the mission. Somebody should have said amen to that. Because some of you guys know what I'm talking about. I'm saying it, Pastor Daniel, because I can leave. They can be mad at me and go somewhere else. But this is, I'm preaching to the choir, honestly. I believe that you're here because you say, I want something. I want something more. I want to be a part of the mission. And that's what this is. That's what this is. What a wonderful opportunity. An opportunity like this, of course, means work, doesn't it? Means work. And sacrifice. And inconvenience. And joy. When we see the mission going forward and we're an active part of it. I was praying about what to speak on. I said, Lord, you know, what message is needed this Sabbath? And I believe He impressed me with the message that I'm going to speak on today. The message, I've entitled it, Where's Your Ark? Where's Your Ark? We're talking about mission. We're talking about purpose. We're talking about doing great things for God. So before I go any further, I'm going to kneel. I'm going to ask God's blessing on the message today, that God can speak through me and He can give us all ears to hear, myself included, to what He has to say to us. Amen? So if you'll bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, Father, I praise Your name that we have the ability to gather here today and be a part of this great mission that You have called us to. I praise Your name for those who have come here today with a desire in their hearts. Yes, it's going to be work. Yes, it's going to be sacrifice. Yes, there's going to be inconvenience. But no more work, no more sacrifice, no more inconvenience than that which our Lord and Master Jesus endured for us. And in His name, Lord, we're here to be a part of this great mission. We pray today that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds and give us clear direction and a clear sense of purpose and the strength to carry it forward by faith. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to jump in there in just a moment. Of course, where is your ark? We're talking about Noah's ark, not the Ark of the Covenant. And I got this cute little email that I thought was interesting. I'm going to share with you some of the points. And I get a lot of emails. I get 20 to 30 or upwards more than that a day. And so a lot of the email forwards and things like that, I don't even bother with them. I don't have time for them, that kind of thing. This is one that I read some time back. And there was a little... This little thing here said, everything I need to know I learned from Noah's Ark. There's 10 points that this person learned from Noah's Ark that may help you to have a richer life. Number one, don't miss the boat. That's an important one. Number two, remember we're all in the same boat. Number three, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Right? Number four, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. That's encouraging, isn't it? For those who say, I'm too old now. Actually, Noah was actually 480 years old when God called him, which we'll talk about in the message, but the flood came when he was 600. Number five, don't listen to the critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. Amen? Number six, build your future on high ground. God's high ground, right? Number seven, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. A lot of people don't understand that there were groups of sevens that went in, and groups of actually, scholars believe it was 14, pairs of sevens that went on the ark of the clean animals. Number eight, speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. That's a good point. Number nine, remember that the ark was built by amateurs and the Titanic was built by professionals. God can use you to do big work for Him. It doesn't matter if you're a professional. Jesus called a bunch of amateurs to be His disciples too, right? As a rule. Number 10, no matter the storm, when you are with God, the storm will pass and a rainbow will be waiting. Amen? Those are good little points about Noah's Ark. And that's, I suppose, how people think of Noah's Ark. It's a children's story often, isn't it? We have a lot of, there's cute little children's books and cute little children's toys. You don't often really spend a lot of time talking about Noah as adults, right? You know, Noah's Ark, that's what you do in the kids' program. But Jesus had a lot to say about Noah's Ark. Something very important to say, in fact, in the book of Matthew. And I want you to go there with me. Matthew chapter 24. I know you're familiar with this, more than likely. But we're going to look here in Matthew 24, and I want you to notice the words of Jesus in starting in verse 27. I'm sorry, 37. Matthew 24 and verse 37. Matthew 24 and verse 37. The Bible says, "But as the days of who? As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now we, as Seventh-day Adventists, part of our name is Adventist. We're looking forward to the advent, not the first advent of Jesus or coming, but the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus says right here that for those looking for the second coming of Jesus, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And that means for those of us who are really looking for the coming of Jesus, it would be important for us to understand the days of Noah. Right? And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on that today. I want you to go back to the book of Genesis with me, chapter 6, and we're going to find out a little bit about the days of Noah, starting in verse 1. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, and verse 1. Very interesting that for the very last days, Jesus brings up something from the very first days. For the people that are living in the last book of the Bible, Jesus points out a story in the first book of the Bible. You know, there are a lot of people who think that the Old Testament is irrelevant to us today. But Jesus Himself said, especially for the people in the last days, let's go back to the first book. Genesis 6 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." There are actually some churches that teach that these sons of God were angels who had relations with human women. The sons of God and the daughters of men. But if you read carefully, all the Bible's telling us is there was a, after Adam and Eve had their two sons, Cain and Abel, and of course Cain killed Abel and Cain went on. And Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. Seth chose to follow God while Cain chose to follow his own desires. And so Seth and his descendants were referred to as the sons of God, just like in the genealogy of Adam in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, Adam is called a son of God. And so those who chose to follow God went one way, the sons of God, and then those who were the daughters of men were from the other side. And what the Bible says happened is that good Christian men began to find wives among the unbelievers. So that you don't misunderstand what's being said there. Now I'm going to come back to that, but we're looking at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Here God sets a time of probation for humanity and says this race has 120 years left. And he does something in that 120 years. If we go to verse 4, it says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was what? Great in the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Does that parallel today at all? All you have to do is go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and it says, "In the last days, perilous times or dangerous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, covetous, etc., etc." And I think we need to understand that. When it says every thought of their heart was evil continually, that doesn't mean they were all actively murdering people. It means that they were self-absorbed and self-centered. And Jesus brings that up. In fact, he talked about it in the text we just read. There was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. It was a very self-centered society. And it says, verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." I want you to notice the end of verse 6 that we just looked at. He was what? Sorry, and he was what? Grieved. In his heart. Lest we get the idea that God said, "These knuckleheads, I've had it with them." That's not what the Bible says. He was grieved. Have you ever been grieved? What does that mean? We have sorrow of heart. Why was he grieved? Because he saw that his creatures had chosen a path that could only bring them sorrow and misery and destruction. I can relate, maybe just a little bit, because you really have to have the heart of God to fully relate. And though I pray for it, I'm not there yet. God's unconditional love that looks past every fault, that kind of love that we as Christians are supposed to strive for and pray for, that's the kind of compassion God has. Now, I don't have that for people, and I'm praying for that. But even the little bit that God's given me, I look and I encounter people in the world who are living in lifestyles and habits that are absolutely destroying their lives. And I mean destroying their lives. Broken marriages, broken homes, depression and anguish of every sort. And yet you want to share Christ with them? No thanks. Don't want anything to do with it. And maybe it's because some religious person has turned them off, and that's possible, but sometimes it's just because even though we're living in the results of our sin, we still cling to our sin. And God's heart was grieved. Have you ever seen people in that situation? And has your heart been grieved for them? Oh, if they would only just reach out to Jesus, but they won't. God's heart was grieved. They were headlong for destruction as it was, and so God said, "I'm going to destroy man from the earth in mercy." Verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Two things that really spoke to me in this passage about Noah's day. Number one, men's hearts were evil continually. The world was worse than it had ever been. Every man's heart was evil continually in a general sense, and yet here's a man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do we live in a world similar to Noah's, where we see evil teeming on every side? Yes or no? But can, in the midst of this sinful world, can people still find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely, we can find that mercy from God even in the midst of it. And so you see a message of hope. Noah had a message of hope. This was the situation in Noah's day. Let me give you a little more background. There were some fascinating, we've bought in, unfortunately, even in Christianity. I think we get this idea, and we actually think in Noah's day that people were somewhat ignorant and stupid and undeveloped and unskilled and uncultured and at least scientifically unadvanced. Because we've been tainted by the caveman mentality. But the men that lived, the antediluvians is what people call them. Diluvian comes from the word deluge, which means the flood, ante, before the flood. We don't know what else to call them. The antediluvian race was not an ignorant race. They weren't cavemen. These were men that were living past 900 years of age. Men and women who lived past 900 years of age. And they had just come from the hand of the Creator. Even with sin, they hadn't face the degeneracy that our race has faced today. How many of you have noticed the increasing cases of cancer? Friends, we're falling apart. The race is falling apart. We're destroying ourselves. God's not putting sickness on people. We are dying as a race. But the race had just come from the Creator's hand. Their intellect was greater. And then think about this. For the first 930 years of people's existence, even Cain, who had gone off, and all of his evil descendants who chose to go their own way, Adam was still alive. It was very hard to be a skeptic in those days because Adam was still alive. Then you had Seth, the son of Adam. I mean, your first and second hand accounts of creation, and the Garden of Eden was on the earth, and angels were still standing there guarding the entrance. It was not a time of ignorance. In fact, one author's comments, a book called Patriarchs and Prophets, says this. Listen to what it says about this time period. The advantages enjoyed by men of that age to gain a knowledge of God through His works, through nature, etc., the advantages have never been equaled since. And so far from being an era of religious darkness, that was an age of great light. All the world had opportunity to receive instruction from Adam, and those who feared the Lord had also Christ and His angels for their teachers. They had a silent witness to the truth in the garden of God, which for so many centuries remained among men. At the cherubim-guarded gate of paradise, the glory of God was revealed. Skepticism could not deny the existence of Eden while it stood just in sight. Right? I mean, today people can say, oh, God doesn't exist. There's no such thing as God and angels. But there they are. What does that teach you and me? Listen carefully. All the evidence in the world will not make a person a Christian if their heart is set on not following God. Sometimes we think if we just have the right evidence, we can convince somebody into the faith. And there's a place for evidence, isn't there? But the fact of the matter is, if a person, and that person may include you, does not want to yield a certain area of your life to God, no amount of evidence is going to change that. You had a whole world of extremely intelligent, skilled people who had all the evidence in the world. And yet when it came time to get on the boat, we don't have record of any of those wise, worldly wise men getting on the boat. So here we have a situation where I just want us to understand that these days before the flood, when the world was teeming with wickedness, it wasn't because God couldn't be found. It's just because men chose to remain in rebellion. And the Bible also tells us there in that scripture reading that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I just want to touch on that a little bit more, that situation. Because our day, it says it's going to parallel that. Let me comment on what we just said. Let's talk about evidence. I think it would be safe to say that we have more evidence today than we've ever had of Bible truth. I mean, for those of us who are Seventh-day Adventists, and we had the pioneers of the Adventist Church who had to wrestle through all these truths, that they're just handed to you and me. We didn't have to go argue with half the town and study our Bibles until the wee hours of the morning to get the answers. We just kind of inherited it. In some ways, that's been a negative thing. We haven't searched it out ourselves, many of us. The evidences of God are so accessible. The arguments in favor of the truth are so prominent. Even in the area of science and creation, scientists are coming to the conclusion, many of them, that evolution simply could not have taken place. Now, don't get me wrong, there are a fair share of scientists who want to argue for evolution. But there are a lot of scientists who are turning towards at least some greater power, if not the God that we understand, simply because of the scientific evidence. So I say, the evidence today is there, just like it was in Noah's day. But the Bible says they were eating and drinking. What does that mean? I mean, you got to eat and drink, right? Who ate and drank this morning? What does it mean they were eating and drinking? They were partying. Unless we go so far as to say, well, it was these immoral parties, which some of them were, no doubt. They were feasting. They were living in a mindset of indulgence. It was all about just having a good time. The marrying and giving in marriage, we read a little bit of that. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives from among them. I want to show you a text in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, the very next verse after it says the sons of God, or two verses later after it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, said, then God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Like there's a direct connection to the fact that this intermarrying with non-believers led to the flood. And that might sound like a leap or a speculation until you read Deuteronomy with me, chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, this is as Moses was telling the people, they're coming into the promised land, and has cast out the many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the ites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you, it says, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That fits right with Genesis 6, doesn't it? It was offensive in the sight of God then, and it's offensive in the sight of God now, and you may not like that, or you may have an example of somebody that married a non-believer and it all worked out. Sure it did. The devil makes sure at least a few work out, so that the Christians will point to those examples and they'll get caught up in the trap. God's word is plain. And this is one of the characteristics Christ Himself gave of Noah's day that it'll be like in the last days. Listen, we're to love all people in a certain way. But there's a certain way that we reserve the love. And when it comes to marrying, God made it plain. Look, here's what's going to happen. If you marry outside of your faith, it's going to draw away your sons and it's going to draw away your daughters. I've only been active back in the Adventist church about 11 years now, and I've seen it time and time again. This was one of the characteristics. The eating and drinking, the marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, the people were indulgent. They lived for themselves. They lived for what they wanted. They had lost the lessons of self-denial. It's not always healthy to get everything we want. Amen. We like to get everything we want, when we want it, how we want it. But the reality is, it's good to have to say no to ourselves sometimes. We expect our children to do it. Right? And for our children, it's not always the best to get everything we want, when we want, how we want it. Right? It was the first lesson God gave Adam and Eve in Eden, the lesson of self-denial. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree before sin. The lesson of self-denial. Because indulgence corrupts the character. Have you ever met or known somebody, and God forbid you're one of them, who has gotten your own way your whole life? You met anybody who's been that way? What are they like? They're impossible to deal with. They're so stuck on themselves. They want to talk about themselves. They're rude. They don't care about anybody else but themselves. Have you ever run into somebody like that? That's what you'll be like. That's what I'll be like with constant self-indulgence. God knows better. This was the world in Noah's day. And tell me it's not the world today. Everything is now today. We got fast food. We can download movies and have them now. We can download music and have it now. Oh, for crying out loud, I have to wait 5 minutes. I can't stand it. I've got 10 megabits per second. Give me 20. I've got to have it faster. You know what I'm talking about. Now I can download it on my phone. We all got cell phones because we can't wait to get home to talk to anybody. We got to talk on the run. We can text everybody. Isn't it true? This is the world in Noah's day. I don't know if they had cell phones or not. In all reality, we don't know what they had. I doubt they needed the trinkets that we think get us so far ahead today because they were a lot smarter. I think they could outthink some of our time-saving devices. How many of you have noticed that our time-saving devices take up a lot more of our time? How many of you have ever had to get rid of your time-saving device so you could have more time? I've had to do that. Yeah. Oh, Facebook will be great. I'll get on there. I can communicate with people. It'll save me so much time. That's all I'm going to say about that today. But what happened is the world in Noah's day was indulgent. That was the setting. And God calls the man Noah. Now, we're going back to Genesis 6. And in this atmosphere, God calls this man Noah and gives him some directions. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. The Bible says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Wouldn't you love God to say that about you? Amen. Daniel was a just man, perfect in all his generations. Esther was a just woman, perfect in all her generations. I mean, wouldn't that be great to have God say that about you? Oleg was a just man. Isaac was a just man, perfect before God. There are people today that say, I don't know how that can happen. I don't know how anybody can be perfect before God. Well, the Bible's going to tell us how Noah was perfect before God. And as we read, we'll learn how we too can find grace in the sight of the Lord and walk perfect before God. It says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Verse 10, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, if you do the math, it doesn't have it right here in the passage, but it's interesting that if you do the math, Noah didn't have kids until he was 500. Parents, wouldn't it be great to have 500 years of experience before you had to raise your kids? What do you say, Daniel? I mean, I would love that. I would love that. Well, Noah had 500 years. We don't know that initially, because it tells us about his sons, but we actually go back a little bit in time if you figure this out with some of the genealogies. If you look at verse 13, it says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Now God then gives him directions on how to build this huge boat. Verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, etc." And he gives some instructions on the animals. We're going to jump ahead a little bit here to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did, according to what? All that God commanded him, so he did." I want you to think about what that would be like. Noah, as I said, was about 480 years old at this point. He preached, God called him to build this ark and then begin to preach a message. Now keep this in mind. If you go into the genealogies, which we didn't do here, he didn't have kids till he was 500, so the initial call of Noah, whether he was married or not, he may have been married at that time, he may not have been married, he may not have taken a wife until later. I would assume he probably was married. I would assume at 480 years old, even though they did live longer, you'd probably be well established at that time. Your life would probably be, you would probably have a job that you had done for some period of time, friends and family and a number of aspects and things in your life that were established. I would imagine that this was quite a change, a drastic change for Noah. What do you say? Probably? Who knows? He may have managed to save up for early retirement. He's probably a faithful church member. Probably an elder or deacon in his local congregation where Pastor Methuselah preached every week. And now God calls him to change his life 180 degrees. Turn the complete course of your life around. I want you to understand something today that's crucial, especially for you with a mindset of beginning a work here in downtown Kalamazoo. This is not an isolated incident. Everyone who truly follows Christ will be called to change their lives drastically. Now, I comfort you in letting you know that nobody here will ever be asked to do more than Jesus did for us. But as a servant, or as a master, so is the servant, right? God called Noah to step out in this perverse generation and do a great work for him, just like he's called you to step out. And it really wasn't a reasonable thing that he was asking him to do. You have to keep in mind that he basically asked him to empty his bank account and employ all of his money, all of his life savings, all of his retirement, all of his energy to build a huge boat hundreds of miles inland from any significant body of water in a place where it had never rained. Oh, and then start telling the people that God was displeased with their wicked ways and he was going to send a flood to destroy them because of it. Here's the book on the newsstand. How not to be popular. Open it up. Number one. What Noah did. I mean, if God would ask you or ask me to make some radical change in after our life was well established, it's one thing. But for that radical change to make us the mockery and the butt of all jokes for society. Would you be willing to do it? What does the Bible say there? Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, Then the Lord said to Noah, Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are what? Righteous before me in this generation. Just like it said a few verses earlier, that Noah pleased God, that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Why? Why was Noah a just man? Why was Noah perfect in his generations? Because he did just exactly as God commanded. Something that we have to remember as Christians is that we don't have righteousness. We can't manufacture righteousness. We can't earn righteousness. The only way we get righteousness is by faith in God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, 17, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Faith is exhibited when we do just as God commands. That's not what makes us righteous. God makes us righteous, but God can't make a person righteous who's not willing to do what He says. Not only did Noah do what God said, but he did what He said at a great cost to himself, at great inconvenience to himself. He gave up everything. Makes me think of something Jesus said. Unless a man forsakes all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. God needs the whole heart. The heart of the people in the world was tied up in their eating and drinking, in their marrying and giving in marriage. And here Noah gets to preaching this message. The people are supposed to look for a flood in a place that's never rained and carry away this big boat. Hundreds of miles from any body of water. And in addition to that, the scientists of the day refuted everything that he said. And I want to share something with you. I read in an article in the Signs of the Times magazine of April 18, 1895. It says here that the talented men of Noah's time set themselves in league against God's will and purpose and scorned the message and the messenger that he had sent them. And when they could not move Noah from his firm and implicit trust in the Word of God, they pointed to him as a fanatic, as a ranting old man, full of superstition and madness. Thus they condemned him because he would not be turned from his purposes by reasonings and theories of men. Now listen to the next sentence. It was true that Noah could not controvert their philosophies or refute the claims of science so-called. I question sometimes the amount of energy that is expended by Christians trying to prove that God created everything. You know how much time the Apostle Paul spends on it? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things that the things that are not from the things that do appear. By faith, we believe it happened. And then he moves on. Now, I'm not saying that there should not be any defense of God through science, but it's interesting that Noah could not refute the scientists of his day. And I think that sometimes we try to give a real good answer that's going to silence our adversaries, not because we really want to stand for God, but because we're tired of the ridicule. And so the story comes down to this. Noah did as God commanded him, followed everything God said at whatever inconvenience to himself. And by faith, the Bible says, Noah began building this boat. It's interesting that Noah did not just preach, but Noah built. And Noah's boat preached a more powerful sermon than anything he could ever say. One author said that Noah built a monument to his folly. It's not bad enough, as if it wasn't bad enough that he was wrong. He built a big boat to show everybody how wrong he was. Because in their mind, he was wrong. And at least he could have covered it up if there wasn't a big boat there. But Noah went so far out on a limb that there was no way anybody could look at Noah and say, the man doesn't believe his message. The title of the message today is, Where's Your Ark? In this day and age of easy Christianity, what are you doing that calls for the world to look at you like a fanatic and a ranting old man? What are you doing today in your life that is your advertisement to the world that you believe what you profess to believe? You know, many of us have experiences that we talk about with the Lord. I'll put it this way. Some of you are new to the Adventist faith and you've had to make decisions. You weren't Sabbath keepers and now you're Sabbath keepers. Right? There are certain things that you've had to make decisions. Some of you can relate. You say, oh yeah, I remember when. But and I want to tell you something. That's an ark to the world. The fact that we're worshiping here on Saturday when the whole world worships on Sunday, we're building an ark. There are people today who say, oh, wait a minute, you know, the whole world can't be wrong. How many of the world got on the boat? 8 people. Who was right? The few people on the boat. And if they wouldn't have looked to everybody else and said what everybody else is doing, and they would have tuned that out and looked to what God said, they would have been on the boat too. Just being here today, people say, what's wrong with those people? They're going to church on Saturday. That's our ark. And they don't have to agree with it, but they know that we really believe what we're saying. Why would anybody inconvenience themselves like that? Because we believe our message. This building and this church plant is an ark that's being built to show the world we believe something. Investing ourselves, our time and our energy in a message, in a mission, is an ark that we're building to show the world that we do believe Jesus is coming soon. Oh, I believe Jesus is coming soon. When does Blockbuster close? I need to get down and get the latest new movie. That doesn't advertise anything but the fact that we don't believe our message. Do you understand what I'm saying? What is the ark that we are building? Is it an ark we built a long time ago? Decisions we once made that we can look back on and say, yeah, I remember when I stepped out in faith and I started keeping the Sabbath and my friends ridiculed me. But that was 20 years ago. That was 10 years ago. When's the last big decision you made for Christ? When's the last big sacrifice you made to follow Him and His Word? And when we choose to follow Him, when we sacrifice for Him, it gets easier. But you know what happens is we get tired of the ridicule. We get tired of being different. And when we start feeling that way and we start backing off on those spiritual convictions, it gets easier to do nothing. And soon we've lost our experience and there is no ark in the background. No wonder people don't believe us anymore. I'd almost say in today's church we have a rowboat in the background, but we don't have an ark. Brothers and sisters, we need to be moving forward. What about our personal lives? They were indulging themselves all the time, the eating and the drinking, the marrying and giving in marriage? What about prayer meetings and Sabbath school classes and these types of things? I don't have time for that. Pardon me? Oh, and you believe Jesus is coming soon. Is that right? Is that what I'm hearing you say? What does the Bible say, Hebrews chapter 10? All the more as we see the day approaching, we should be gathering ourselves together. Oh no, I don't have time. If you don't have time, you're not building an ark. You're advertising, you're hypocrites. You say, but pastor, you don't understand. My life is busy. Then cut something out of it. I mean, honestly, if you really believed Jesus was going to come tomorrow, would you do anything different? Then why won't you do it different now? He said, oh, all these prophecies have to be fulfilled. Sure. Sure, but if it's something we ought to be doing anyway. Family worships. Are we having family worships in our homes? Well, we used to when the kids were little, but the kids grew up and now... Yeah? You don't need it anymore? Family worships in our homes? These are arcs that we build. This is a part of our testimony. You faithfully returning your tithes and offerings? The way we live as Christians, this is our ark. It was the way Noah lived that gave power to his message. And we may point at the fact, well, people didn't believe it anyway, but that's irrelevant. The fact of the matter is that God used him as a witness to the world, and this, the incontrovertible evidence was there. Signs of the Times article of December 20, 1877 says this, multitudes came from every direction to see this strange sight, the ark, and to hear the earnest, fervent words of this singular man who seemed to believe every word he uttered. His message was to him a reality. There was no controverting it. There was no arguing it. People would come from all over. They may not agree with him, but they knew that he believed what he said. And we look at the eight that got on the ark, but we have no idea how many people in that 120 years made decisions for Christ because of Noah's faithfulness. That we'll only meet in heaven. Are we sacrificing our worldly opportunities for integrity? I have people come and tell me, Pastor, I think I've got this job opportunity. It must be from the Lord. If it takes you away from your spiritual life, it's not from the Lord. But you don't understand. I've been out of work and finally I got a job offer. Maybe you said easy for me to say this, maybe. But you're better off without a job than having to compromise your faith to take a job. And let me tell you something. The devil knows what he's doing in giving us these opportunities. What about our influence? Seeking with all our ability to share Christ with others. Are we doing that? Or do we not have time for evangelistic outreach? Honestly, friends, what would we expect the world to believe if we can't believe enough to follow God in these areas? Noah preached a sermon with his life. We talk about it. I hear it. Adventists love to talk about this. It's not so much our doctrines, it's about how we live. Amen? It's important that we love people. Yeah, but that's the second great commandment. What's the first great commandment? That we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Are we? Are we putting God first? Are we choosing His way in our life? Are we honoring Him on His Sabbath day? As I said, are we paying a faithful tithe and offering? Are we adhering to the commands in His Word in regard to how we should choose our entertainment and how we should live our lives and what we should eat? Are we putting God first in everything? Are we building our ark for the world to see? And they'll see it. I used to work in construction, and I remember when I became a vegetarian. They'll see it. Oh, look at the guy with the bird food. Guys would actually go out and gather together twigs and leaves, and they'd bring them to me in a bag and say, here, we brought some lunch for you. But that's okay, because I was building an ark, and there was no mistaking. There was no mistaking that I believed what I said. Oh, brothers and sisters, God is calling us to keep building. There's a flood coming. There's a world that needs to be warned. In our personal lives, we need to make sure our ark is going up and people are seeing it. In this venture right here, we need to make sure we can say, oh, well, you know, it's just a struggle and there's a lot of work and we want to see more people out. Keep working, keep building, keep hammering away. God will bring the people. And even if they don't come, the testimony is still there and needs to be there. Keep building the ark, brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen? How many of you, by raising your hand with me, say, I want to be one of those people that's building an ark. I want people to see my Christianity, not just hear it. Amen. Bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, oh Father in heaven, we read that in the midst of a perverse generation, Noah found grace in your sight. That Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Why? Because he simply chose to follow your commands. At whatever personal inconvenience and sacrifice to himself. Now, Father, it's not natural for us to do that. And as we've raised our hands here today, Lord, we want to be like Noah. We want to be faithful in our generation. We want to not be part of the perverse generation around us, but we want to find that grace in your sight, and we want to be seen as people who follow your commands. Lord, help us. There are individuals here, Father, who need to make some radical changes. Your Holy Spirit has spoken conviction to hearts here today of individuals who know of certain things that have to be different if that ark is going to be built. Father, by your grace, help them. Strengthen them. Give them the courage and the perseverance and the intentional will to go forward in their personal decisions. And Father, for this church plant here in downtown Kalamazoo, there's time and energy needed. There's commitment and sacrifice needed. But it will all be worthwhile as this ark is being built and people see something here. They see faith being manifested in the building up of this ark. And Father, I pray that on this Sabbath day and beyond, that you would bless this venture in the name of Jesus. Bless these individuals here in the name of Jesus. And Father, may they be steadfast. And then draw the people here to see this group, to see their faith in action. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Now for our closing hymn, not sure how this works. Do they have song sheets or hymn books or what do you have? Song leaders? Okay, we're still working that out. You know, I told you, work, toil, sacrifice, patience, right? Commitment. Building an ark isn't easy, but it's profitable. Yeah, come forward here. What do we got? 573. I'm just wondering, maybe just calling out the stanza before we sing it, and we'll go through it that way. Let's stand together for this hymn of response. The hymn is, I'll go where you want me to go.
First verse is, it may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea.
It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea.
It may not be at the battle front, my Lord will have need of me.
It may not be at the battle's front, my Lord will have need of me.
But if by a still small voice he calls, to paths I do not know.
But if by a still small voice he calls, to a path I do not know.
I'll answer, dear Lord,
to the Lord with my hand in thine. I'll go where you want me to go.
I'll go where you want me to go,
dear Lord,
or mountain or plain or sea.
I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord.
I'll be what you want me to be.
I'll be what you want me to be.
Second verse.
Okay, now let's go to the third stanza. Let's do the last stanza, and then you guys sing, and I can call the verse out. That way you can keep on leading it out. Now the third stanza starts out, there's surely somewhere a lowly place.
There's surely somewhere a
in earth's harvest field so wide,
harvest field so wide,
where I may labor through life's short day,
where I may labor through life's short day,
for Jesus the Crucified.
For Jesus the Crucified.
So trusting my all unto thy care,
so trusting my all,
I know thou lovest me.
I know thou lovest me.
I'll do thy all with a heart sincere.
I'll do thy all with a heart sincere.
I'll be where you want me to be.
I'll be what you want,
what you want me to be.
To be.
I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord.
I'll go.
Or mountain, or plain, or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. And then let's do the chorus one more time without my interruption.
I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Or mountain, or plain, or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be where you want me to be.
Hallelujah! Good job. It's fun to build an ark, isn't it? Let's have a word of prayer for the benediction. Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing. Not because we deserve it, but because you've offered it in spite of us. And Father, we want to go where you want us to go. And we will, Father, by your grace, just as Noah did, just as all the faithful followers throughout the generations did. Now, Father, may your blessing be upon us as we continue through the rest of the Sabbath day in food, in fellowship, in meditation. And Father, as we choose daily to put our lives in your hands and to follow you step by step, building our ark for the world to see, oh Father, may it become a reality in our life through your divine power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.